the outlines of tonight's study. Before the study tonight, we have a specific purpose for that, so we'd like each one of you to receive a copy. While they're doing so, I'd just like to report that I had my checkup today at the hospital, the first one since last December, and I think I can report that the doctor, neurosurgeon, was apparently quite delighted with my condition, so much so that he called in two of the younger doctors who had seen me before, and they seem to be quite encouraged by the recovery that has been made thus far. And it's a question now of just time and the nature healing, what needs to be healed there. Of course, we know that's the blessing of God that's going to bring that about. And so I want to thank you for your prayers, ask for a continuation of them, for I believe it can be of still further testimony to the goodness of God. There is one nerve that has not begun to function at all. That's the one I asked you to pray about up here. Now, he was telling me that this is the most difficult nerve to get functioning again. Sometimes it never returns. And it's the one nerve that for some reason or other they cannot transplant. If this had not begun, the nerve here had not begun, you know, I was to have another operation. Well, they could transplant a nerve here that would have started the face moving the way it is now. But for some reason or other, they have never been successful in transplanting this nerve up here, the one that controls this. And I believe that this nerve is going to start functioning. I have that confidence, so I'm going to ask you to continue to pray. He says it will after a long time. But I believe it's going to be for a long time. So it can just be a further testimony to the Lord that God is able to do this, if it's His will. Maybe after 15th of April I'll have enough worries that I will have wrinkles all the way across my forehead. But so far, as you know, my wrinkles go halfway. Now, I suppose I'm about the only man in America that wants to have a wrinkled brow. But I believe this, as I say, can be a further testimony to the Lord. So keep on praying. We appreciate it very much. Now, if you did not secure copies that were given out last Thursday, you can do so. Now, if any of you didn't get them tonight, we have more in here. Are there any who didn't get still a number of copies needed back there, Jim? Will you get number 4 there, please? And in the inquiry room, you'll find some further copies of the scripture portion. If you didn't get one, I think there's some back on the table back there, too. There's some here. And then the notes that we handed out last Thursday night are in here on the table, 1, 2, 3, and 4. So if you haven't got the complete set and you'd like to have them, just go in after the meeting and get what you need. Now, you'll notice this week we punched holes in them so you can put those in a 3-ring binder if you care to. Now, there's a punch in here that does that. If you would like to have last Thursday's one punched so you can put them in a binder, just go in and help yourself to the punch. If you get the right punch, okay. If you don't, it's your fault. Now, this is not refreshments. Please don't start chewing on that punch in there. We need it. It's one of those things you just squeeze on, and you get 3 holes all at once. Now, shall we turn in our Bibles to the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans? We are going to attempt an almost impossible task tonight, and that's why I had the notes given out We want to try and very briefly cover the third part of the first section. You remember that on our chart, we have the first section of this epistle indicated as the ruin of the world. We've already looked at the importance of the epistle and the introduction to it. Now the third part was the indictment, and that brings in the ruin of the world. Now we're going to try and cover that tonight. And so we're just going to read a few portions, a few verses from chapter 1, then a few from chapter 2, and a few from chapter 3. So we'll pick up the thread of the thought. I hope you have been reading this portion, that you'll continue to do so. And by the way, any questions that you feel may be profitable to discuss, just write them out and drop them in the box back there, any of the boxes, and we'll take time to discuss those at our meetings. Now, I'll do the reading tonight simply because, as I say, we're going to jump around from one chapter to another, and it's not very suitable for responsive reading. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For thou condemnest for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, and forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Chapter 3, verse 19. Possibly we should read verse 1 for the connection. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be subject, may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. May God add his blessing to reading of his word. Now sometimes, under certain conditions, It adds emphasis to a thing if instead of working in the usual way from cause to effect, you begin with the effect and then you work back to the cause. And as you look at the effect, you are so impressed with it that you say to yourself, well, what could ever have caused that? Now that's what we're going to do tonight. So that, look at the bottom of your note, please. You'll notice that this indictment, using legal terms, we have divided into three. First of all, there's the charge. Then you have the summary or the summation of the case. As in the court of law, the case is all summed up. And then you have the verdict rendered in verse 19. Now, in this indictment of God against the human race, the verdict that is rendered by God is what? Guilty. Guilty before God. Now, you'll notice after that in the notes, I have put KJV. Some of you younger Bible students may wonder just what that is. Well, that's the accepted term to indicate the authorized version, the King James Version. In your reading of any Christian literature, when you come across these letters, as I've used them here, KJV, you'll know it's referring to the King James Version. RSV is the Revised Standard Version. But this is the King James Version. That is what we call the authorized version. Now you'll notice that I have put subject to the judgment of God, KJVM. That is in the margin of most editions of the King James Version. That's what the M stands for, is margin. You will have this alternate reading. Instead of guilty before God, subject to the judgment of God. I would like you to keep that in mind because that is where we'll begin next Thursday in the will of the Lord. We want to leave the whole world, as it were, standing subject to the judgment of God. The verdict has been rendered. There is the culprit. Standing in the dock, in the court, before God, the righteous judge, and he's subject to the judgment of God. Now you might ask yourself, well, why is that? What could possibly have brought the whole world guilty before God? What could possibly have caused the whole world to stand guilty or under sentence to the judgment of God? Well, if we had read from verse 9 through verse 18 of this third chapter, we'd have a very clear, concise summing up of the case that God has made against the human race. And I've indicated in the notes, for sake of simplicity, the case is summarized as universal sin. Now in these verses, verse 9 through 18, I would suggest that you underline the little word all. Notice how often it happens. They are all under sin. We read in verse 9, and from there on, again and again, you read all. And so all are included in this sin. And then to emphasize it, God gives us the negative side. None are excluded. So that you read in verse 10, for instance, there is none righteous, no, not one. All are included, none are excluded, so all are under sin. But the case is that not only is there universal sin, but there is individual ruin. You'll notice as this summary goes on that the individual is indicated as having been personally affected by this sin. You read about his throat, about his tongue, his lips, his mouth, his feet, and his eyes. You get the picture? Not only the whole world under sin, but each individual in it attacked by sin in such a way it has affected his very being and has ruined it. Now that is the case that God makes against the human race. And we must understand it. This is absolutely basic to the understanding of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, we are ready then to work our way back to the charge that God lays against the world that has been summarized in these verses and that causes him to render this verdict of guilty. I have divided this charge, again for the sake of simplicity, into three. You'll notice, first of all, we have an exposure of the sin of man. Then we have an exposition of the judgment of God. Then we have an explanation of the position of the Jews. Now, much of this we're just going to be able to indicate very briefly, but if you will take the time with the help of these headings and the reading of your Bible and the guidance of the Spirit of God, I believe that this passage will open up to you. I might say, I believe that some of these verses, particularly in the second chapter, are amongst the most difficult in the entire epistle. But I believe, after very careful and prayerful thought, that if you follow this outline that I have suggested to you, it will open up to your understanding. Now, first of all, God exposes the sin of man. And there again I have summarized this sin in a threefold way. We have that in chapter 1. First of all, man is charged with suppressing the truth of God. That's verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold. Now the word is hold down, who suppress the truth. It's not that they hold the truth, they don't hold it. But they hold it down, you see? They hold it down unrighteously. That is why I've indicated this as suppressing the truth. Let me explain it in this way. The truth of God suppresses sin. And sin suppresses the truth of God. If the truth of God has its way in a life, in an assembly, in a community, in the world, that would suppress sin. You see, that would hold it down. The more the truth of God has its way in my life, for illustration, the more sin is suppressed. It's not eradicated, but it's suppressed. Let the truth of God rule and reign in my heart, in my mind, in my life, and sin is suppressed. It's kept under. Now turn around the other way. Where sin is allowed to control, the truth of God is held down. You see, in an individual life, in an assembly, if you could think of such a thing, in the community, but in the world as a whole. God says men have suppressed the truth of God. And that's what they're charged with. Now, you can't suppress something you don't have. And from that point, you see, God is going to prove they did have the truth. Man likes to think of himself, for some strange reason, as in the past a beetle-browed ape. And gradually emerging. Until finally he's going to understand God and himself and the truth and all that. That's the very opposite to what the Word of God reveals. In the verses that follow here, you are taken right back to the beginning of the human race. And you have the history of the human race. It says, "For because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them." That is, God revealed himself to man. He revealed himself in the beginning. Adam and Eve knew God. Now they didn't know him fully. They didn't know him in a way that we know, and yet on the other hand, they knew him in a way that we don't know him. So that man had the original knowledge of God. And what he couldn't know, see with his eyes of God, those attributes of God which are not visible to human eyes, God gave him a picture book all around him. And all that man had to do was to look at nature. And he'd see the wisdom and the power of a God who must be infinite and eternal to be able to create all that. You can judge what kind of a person a man is by looking at the work he can produce. You can learn a lot about him. If you see a rough, uncouth job done, you say, "My, that man doesn't know very much what he's trying to do, does he? My, he's a careless man." But not much to that fellow. But if you see a splendid specimen of real careful workmanship, you say to yourself, "I tell you, this whoever made this knew what they were doing. They certainly knew how to do it, and they must have taken a long time to perform this task and to perfect this wonderful work." Now, you see, that's what we have here. For the invisible things of him, things that you can't see with the natural eye, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even, here are the invisible things, his eternal power and Godhead. Look at nature. Now show me a man that could make nature. Show me him. The greatest man, the greatest scientist, the greatest builders, the greatest man that ever lived. Show me anything that they've ever done that's comparable with nature that's all around us. Why, they haven't got the power, of course, nor the wisdom. So as I look at the things that are made, I learn what I can't see with the natural eye, God's power. And I learn his eternal Godhead. A God that could make that sun. A God that could make that moon. A God that could make this earth. Must be eternal. And must be God. You see? That's what God, that's the knowledge that God gave to man right from the very beginning. Now there have been given to some men to slowly and laboriously and painfully unlock some of the secrets of nature. You take an Edison, a Marconi, and some of our great electronics experts of today. They have, by careful study, unlocked some of the small secrets of nature. If man hadn't sinned, I believe he'd have been reading these secrets as in an open book in nature all around him, as God would have given him increased understanding. But because man sinned, and he uses what power or knowledge that he does acquire, he uses it for his own glory, not for the glory of God. These things have been very slowly learned by man, but they were all there. And so, my second point in the charge that God makes against man is that he surrendered this knowledge of God. It says in verse 21, because that when they knew God, man knew God in the beginning. Now that's absolutely contrary, you see, to what man teaches. But that's exactly what the Bible teaches. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Instead of rejoicing in the light and the knowledge of God that had been given to them, they became proud. They allowed their own imagination to carry them away. And as verse 22 says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. A.P. Gibbs' translation of that is, and having, professing themselves to be sophisticated, they became morons. Because that's exactly what the Greek word is. The word for wise here is the word from which we get our very popular word, sophistication. People like to think they're sophisticated. The word for fools here is the word moron. And so the more man professes himself to become, to be sophisticated through his own knowledge, the bigger a moron he becomes. Because he's discarding the true knowledge of God, so that they surrendered the knowledge of God. Now, and this is very important and very solemn, because they did this, and because they did not like to retain the knowledge of God, as you have in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Man didn't want to know about God. He gave up the initial knowledge that God had given to him. Now, what was the result? God gave him up. See what you have in verse 24? Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their own body, to the son of their own bodies between themselves. God gave them up bodily. Then God gives them up in verse 26. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. That's the soul. And then in verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. So God has given up man, body, soul, and spirit. Why? Because man gave God up. And the condition that man is in, bodily, as to his soul, as to his spirit, is the direct judgment of God upon him because he surrendered the knowledge of God that God had given to him. And the chapter ends in verse 32 with a third charge, or the third aspect of the charge against man. who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now I have marked that as scorning the judgment of God. Man knew that in doing these things he deserved to be judged by God, but he not only kept on doing them, he took pleasure in those who did them as well. And thus he was scorning the judgment of God. He was laughing at it, and almost, as it were, challenging God to judge him. Now, that brings us then to the thought, well, what about this judgment of God? How is God going to judge man? And that's what I believe you have in the next chapter. You see? They know they deserve the judgment of God, but they scorn it. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. Now, in the verses that follow, you have the contrast between human judgment and divine judgment. There is no man that is competent and qualified to sit on the judgment throne and judge his fellows. Why? Because he's doing the same things. You see, they're all doing the same thing. It's like the old saying, the kettle calling the pot black. Who art thou? You couldn't put any man on the judgment throne and bring the human race before him and say, now you go ahead and judge the race. Because he could be charged with the very same thing. The whole human race, you see, has already been guilty of suppressing the truth of God, of surrendering the knowledge of God, and of scorning the judgment of God. Well, then, who alone can be judged? God, of course. How is he going to judge? Now, I'll grant you that these verses that follow are difficult. They require spiritual thinking. But if you will notice these key points, I believe that it will become clear to you, and it's very important that we should understand the principles upon which God judges the world. First of all, in verse 2, God judges the world according to truth. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. That is, God is going to render a true judgment. It's going to be absolutely true in every sense of the term when God judges man. Then the second principle upon which God is going to judge man is in verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. God's judgment is going to be according to a person's works. Now get this clear. Salvation is never according to works. Judgment always is. Sometimes, you know, we can preach the gospel in such a way that we almost get people thinking that God puts a premium on sin. It's possible for us to do that. We must be very careful. God is going to punish sin. God punishes sin. Even as great a preacher as Reuben Torrey used to preach a sermon that I was foolish enough to steal the title of and use when I was a lot younger than I am now. A good man who went to hell and a bad man who went to heaven. I'd never preach on that now. Wouldn't think of it. Of course, he used the publican and the Pharisee. But now, an unsaved man, when he hears something like that, he says, I don't want any kind of that religion. I don't want nothing to do with that. Want to say a bad man goes to heaven? What kind of place is heaven going to be? A good man goes to hell. What kind of a place is hell then? I don't mind going there if the good people are going to go there. We have to be very, very careful lest we create wrong impressions in the minds of men and women regarding the gospel, the grace of God. Good people go to heaven. Bad people go to hell. Now put that right down. Bad people go to hell. Good people go to heaven. Bad people go to hell because they are bad and reject God's way to be made good. Good people go to heaven because they're once bad and they allowed God to make them good. Now we've got to keep these things in perfect balance, and that's what you get here. And that's what Romans chapter 2 is for, is to equalize this thing and to give us to understand that the judgment of God is according to these principles. It's according to truth. There'll be nothing false about the judgment of God. It'll be absolutely true. Secondly, it'll be according to works. If a man lives in his sins, he'll go to hell. Now just mark that down. If a man does sinful works, he's going to go to hell and be punished for it. God is going to judge him for those sinful works. Now God will show him how he can be saved from them. But if he goes on in those sinful works after he professes to be saved, he's proving that he's never experienced the salvation of God. And he's going to be punished for them. The third thing and principle under which God is going to judge man is in verse 11. For there is no respect of persons with God. We must link that with verse 10. Glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Now in chapter 1, you have the Jew first regarding salvation. The 16th verse of chapter 1, you remember, says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation of everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, the Greek or the Gentile. Now, not only is the Jew first in salvation, he's the first in judgment if he rejects it. Here's a principle, you see. Privilege and opportunity brings responsibility. If the Jew has the gospel preached to him first, then he's going to be first judged for rejecting it. That's what Peter was writing about, the same principle, in his epistle when he wrote, if judgment begin at the house of God, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? You see? For there is no respect of persons with God. God's judgment is going to be based on absolute impartiality. And the fourth principle is in verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Man is going to be judged by the truth. He's going to be judged by his works. He's going to be judged by impartiality. And he's going to be judged by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. That's the final judgment, you see. Because, what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised again the third day. And there stands Jesus Christ as the Savior of all men. Now if men reject him, they are going to be judged by their attitude to him. That brings us to the 18th verse of chapter 3 in John's Gospel. He that believeth on him is not judged. He that believeth not is judged already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So that God's judgment of man is based on four things: truth, works, impartiality, and Jesus Christ as presented in the gospel. Now I think if we keep that in mind, these difficult verses will become at least not quite so difficult to us. If you were to read these verses just by themselves and jump to a hasty conclusion, you might imagine that God is saying it's possible for man to work his way to heaven. But you've got to leave these verses in their connection. God is not talking about salvation here. He's talking about judgment. And so let's read those verses. Verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Oh, you say that means then all you have to do is just seek for these things and you'll get eternal life. It means that those who have eternal life are this kind of people. If a man tells me he's got eternal life and he isn't seeking after glory and honor and peace, then I don't believe him. I don't believe him. You see, sometimes we can just so present the gospel that we leave out the practical effects of it. Who is it that's going to heaven? The man that's doing right. Why is he doing right? Because he's saved. You see? That's why he's doing right. If he weren't saved, he wouldn't have the desire to do right. He wouldn't have the power to do right. But because he is saved, he has the desire, and he has the power, and if he hasn't either one, I don't believe he's saved at all. And the Bible backed me up. You see? By patient continuance in these things, he's seeking what? Eternal life. What's every one of you Christians here seeking? Isn't it eternal life? You say, I have eternal life. Are you satisfied? I've got eternal life in a poor old body that's coming apart. I'm not satisfied. But I shall be satisfied when I awake with his likeness. You see? I'll have eternal life in a vehicle that is suited for eternal life. And I'll be able to enjoy all the things that are connected with eternal life because I'll be in a body suited for it, and I'll be in circumstances suited for it. I don't want to live forever down here, even with eternal life. I haven't the least desire in the world to be 100 years old. May God preserve me from it. I hope I'm home in heaven long before that. I don't want to live down here forever. Not a bit of it. And I have eternal life. And I've never doubted that I've had eternal life for over 30 years. But I want eternal life in a body that will be permeated by eternal life. This is permeated by physical life, and I'm coming apart at the seams. Now, sometimes I think I'm all seams. Physical life. But I'm going to have a body that will have eternal life, you see? My soul's got it now, but my body's going to have it. I want to have eternal life in a body that will be in a scene of eternal life. You see? There's no eternal life in this world. The trees, the flowers, all of nature's works tell us that eternal life isn't down here. There's death written on everything. But thank God up there, everything's eternal. That's what I'm looking forward to. And that's what I'm seeking for. That's what I'm seeking after. You try to talk to me like that 4 hours, says, ah, phew. Bird in the hand's worth two in the bush. Yeah, give me something down here. Give me a good time down here. I don't care about your heaven and all that. I want a good time down here and all I can get. That's the human heart. But the natural heart says, no, I want eternal life. And the taste I've had of it by having it in my soul makes me more thirsty for eternal life there. You see, that's the kind of people he's talking about here. But unto them that are contentious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. You see? Well, those are the unsaved ones. Naturally. Now, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, is going to be visited upon them in the judgment of God. I think that becomes quite clear. But now, let us just move on a little. The question's going to arise in verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew. What about God's earthly people, Israel? Now, after 20 years of the gospel and the church, it's very difficult for us to realize the important position that the Jew occupied in the first century in connection with the gospel. Now, we think of a Jewish man or Jewish woman, well, they're a sinner, they need to be saved. What's the difference? Well, that's just it, exactly. But you see, try to put yourself back in the first century. And here's this nation that God has so blessed and has given so many privileges and so many advantages. And you're a member of it. We must remember that Paul, according to flesh, was a Jew. Now, when you hear about this gospel that's going out to all men, irrespective of their race, you naturally ask yourself the question, well then, what advantage is there at all in being one of God's chosen people? And so there's a very clear and a very important explanation of the position of the Jews given to us here. I have noted that they have 5 advantages. Now, I haven't listed those because you should be able to pick them out of verses 17 and 18. There are 5 advantages that the Jew has. The first, thou restest in the law. You can take it from there. Then, secondly, there are 5 claims made by the Jew. In verses 19 and 20, thou art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind. That's the first. Now you take it from there and see 5 claims that the Jewish nation was making for themselves. Then you have 5 challenges from verse 21 on down. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? That's a good healthy challenge. Now there are 5 of them. You see, the inspired apostle just goes ahead. All right, you have these advantages, you claim these privileges. All right, now look, you're teaching others, Don't you teach yourself? And so there are five stirring challenges there. And when you come over to chapter 3, you have five questions and answers. Again, I'll give you the first one. Verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Now, some have imagined that Paul is using the debates that he had with the Jewish people in their synagogues in these questions and their answers. Just think of it like that. Here's this little Jewish apostle. He stands up in a Jewish synagogue, and he starts preaching that they need to be saved through Jesus Christ. And somebody calls out from that synagogue, "What advantage then hath a Jew? What profit is there in circumcision if we're just on the same level as the Gentiles?" Dr. A.C. Gabelline, a great Bible teacher of the New York area, a German who was well acquainted with the Jewish people, who spoke their language very fluently, used to go to the Jewish synagogues and preach the gospel. And he found himself challenged again, 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 in just the way the apostle was here. And so it's quite possible that these questions that you'll find all down through here were asked at some time or another, maybe many times, by Paul's listeners in the Jewish synagogues. So you look at these questions, then look at the answers. Again, we go back to just take the first one. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? All right, here's the answer. Paul's replying, "Much every way, but chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." That is why the chief advantage of a Jew is God gave them the Word of God. God didn't give it to the Gentile nations. He gave it through the Jews. But here's another objection. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Now, you read it in that way. You'll find five questions and five inspired answers that I believe will be very helpful to you. That brings us then to what we've already touched on, the summary of the case. And also brings us time to quit. So we hope now that you will take time to read this through. It's not an easy portion, but it's a very, very important. And it can be very profitable. And that's why I've spent a great many hours in just trying to simplify what we have here and summarize it for you. So that as you read it, with the help of your outline, I believe you'll be able to grasp the tremendous truth of this. Now, we're leaving man what? Subject to the judgment of God. Next Thursday, in the will of the Lord, we'll see what God does with man who is subject to the judgment of God. And that will bring us to the great truth of justification. Now you'd imagine the only thing that God could do if the whole world is subject to his judgment is to judge them, pour his judgment on them. And so from chapter 3 and verse 20, we'll look at how God can actually justify those who are subject to his judgment. Now you read, please, as much as you can from chapter 3, verse 20, right on to chapter 5 and verse 12. You'll get that in the outline, that first chart outline I gave you. You'll find there we're going into the second section, the recovery of the believer. That is, out of this ruined world, God recovers those who believe. And he tells us how he does it in those verses. So read those as many times as you can, familiarize yourself with them, and I believe they'll be a blessing to you, strengthening your soul and giving you even a clearer understanding of the wonderful justification that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, how we marvel at thy wisdom, thy love, thy grace, thy power. That thou shouldst have anything at all to do with such a ruined race, such miserable creatures. We who deserve, richly deserve, thy righteous judgment, O God, we thank thee that thou hast saved out of this ruined race a company that shall be eternally to thy glory. And we who desired only the things of sin and self have been transformed into those who desire the things of God, the things that are brought to us through thy salvation. Give us understanding, we pray thee, Father, in the truth of God. Help us, we ask thee, to treasure our Bibles and the truth contained in them, so that when we see thee face to face, we shall have made good use of what knowledge thou hast given us of thyself. Separate us now, thy blessing, we ask of thee. Remember our dear sick ones who cannot be with us. The Lord bless them and strengthen them. And may we take something to them, Father, that will be a blessing to them. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.